Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Yeah, fill in that left side. So empty. Do I?
Is that where the pastor is? Where's Molly?
Molly's in the back. I see her.
Okay.
Helping with babies. Hey Tyler, if you find Pastor Paul and ask him if it's okay to start.
Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you. of faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our wounds every
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back together on the Lord's Day. I'm grateful to see all of you here. If you're a guest visiting with us, we're really, really glad that you're here. There's some little cards, little tan cards in the seat back pockets in front of you. If you want to fill that out and let us know that you've been here, and we'd love to follow up with you if there's any way that we can connect with you and encourage you. Those of you who are regular attenders, I do have a few announcements. And reminders for you. Maybe some of you received an email from me yesterday about some kind of fellowship events we're going to be having in the next couple of weeks, like this coming Saturday and the following one. This Saturday, the 10th, we're going to have a women's breakfast here at the church. We'll have it set up in here, and we'll have food provided. It's just an opportunity to fellowship and spend time together, and just see each other face to face and just chat and be in the same space together. I'll probably give a short kind of devotional message about the spiritual discipline of watchfulness. We'll basically copy and paste that the following Saturday, July 17th, for the men. And so hopefully if you have kids, maybe that first Saturday, you dads can watch your kids and let your wives be part of that. And maybe the following Saturday, the moms can watch the kids and the dads can be part of that. So maybe we can kind of tag team that so that everybody gets an opportunity to fellowship together here for that time. So that's coming up. And then also starting in early August, we're going to resume Sunday school, and that'll be at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. And the way we've done Sunday school in the past has taken several different forms. Often it's a little bit more topical and it's a little bit more dialogical. So it's not another sermon. It's meant to be kind of intentional instruction about relevant issues going on. It's not, at times we've done going through books of the Bible. We've done, you know, the attributes of God. We've done missions and prayer. We've done Christian engagement with politics. We've done all kinds of different things during that time. And so we're going to restart our Sunday school time in August. One of the things that means is that we're going to need some more help with childcare. So if you can participate in our children's ministry, we need you to. So if you think about it, if we have 10 people volunteering, then that means those people probably have to serve almost every week. But if we have 100 people volunteering, obviously people aren't going to have to volunteer and serve as frequently. So if you are able to, we would love for you to, and we really need you to. If you're not able to, that's totally fine and totally understandable. There's tons of reasons why you might not be able to. But if you can, we'd love that. If you want to know more about what it looks like to serve in children's ministry, if you haven't served in the children's ministry before, please reach out to me. I'm happy to answer your questions and point you in the right direction. We do think that ministering to our children is a service to the church. It's not babysitting. If it's babysitting, anybody can do that. This is the ministry of the body to the children of our church. And in ministering to the children of our church, you're ministering to the families of our church. So this is an opportunity of service, not some menial task that bears no fruit and has no reward. The Lord sees your service in all kinds of different ways. So a couple of other things coming up. Maybe you got an email from us about the church cleaning schedule. So in years past, we've had like a rotation of families that everybody takes a week and cleans the church. And a few years ago, we kind of shuffled that around and we just paid for an individual to clean the church. We're going to be going back to that previous way of doing things, where we're going to basically partner people up in groups of four or so, And that'll be another good opportunity for you to get together outside of a Sunday morning or Sunday evening and serve the church. Cleaning, again, it's not just we need someone to do this. It's an opportunity to serve the body. When we come in and the chairs are there and there's pins, my kids haven't taken all the pins out of the chair back pockets. So somebody sets those up every weekend before we get here. And so that's a good way for you to serve the body and to serve the church. And so you'll get some more information about that. And again, if you're unable to participate in that way of service to our church, you can just let me know and we'll find a way around that. So a couple of other things. Next week, we're going to be voting for our brother Todd Hendricks as an elder. We have mentioned him maybe 7 months ago for you to consider and get to know. And we have heard him preach and teach in different contexts over the last year or so. And so next week, we're going to take a congregational vote to discern the will of the Lord, whether or not he would be a fit elder for our fellowship. So make sure that you're here for that if you're a member. A couple of other things. We're going to have a new member class next week. Excuse me. The first Sunday in August, not next week. The first Sunday in August at 3:00. And so if you have been visiting or attending for a while and would like to join our church or find out more about our church and how you might one day desire to join, that's a good place for you to get some deeper information about what it looks like to be a part of our church here as a member. We do believe that church membership is God's design for his people, covenanted formal church membership. So I want to encourage you, if you've been attending, you've been visiting, this would be a great next step for you in obedience to the Lord. And then one last announcement is we mentioned weeks ago about certain ministry teams, about kind of an international missions ministry team and then more of a local missions and outreach and discipleship ministry team. Those two ministry teams are going to meet next week at 3:30 here at the church. So if you have already contacted us about being on those ministry teams, we'll get some information to you. If you have not thought about it, or you're interested in being on one of those ministry teams, or you just like to know what exactly is this ministry team's going to be doing, we'd encourage you to reach out to us, and we'd love to include you in that information. Okay. Whew. That was a lot of announcements. I want to turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. In times past, most recently, we've been kind of picking some psalms to read to guide our prayers. This time, we're going to, and from here forward, we're going to kind of revert to our previous practice of starting with a book of the Bible and just reading a chapter a week, especially a book of the Bible that we might not foresee preaching through in a while. You know, it's possible, you might have heard stories about someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spends 14 years preaching through the book of Romans. Isn't that wild? 14 years in the book of Romans, and he didn't finish it. But think about that. For 14 years, if that's all you heard was the book of Romans, you would miss out on all the Old Testament, all of the Gospels, all the other things that Paul wrote. You would be malnourished, ultimately. Now, Lloyd-Jones did that on like a Friday night lecture. That wasn't his primary expository preaching thing on a Sunday. But so at our church, Paul's going to be preaching in Proverbs and the Old Testament. And on Sunday evenings, I'm preaching in the Gospel of John. So this morning, we're going to start reading in the book of Acts. The hope is that as we have multiple opportunities to expose you to God's Word, and we're strategically picking different portions of God's Word to be read at length, over the course of several years, you will have heard, read, or preached, or taught a large portion of Scripture. That's the hope. So we're going to start in the book of Acts. If you're using the chair, the Bibles in the chair backs in front of you, that's on page 909, right after the Gospel of John. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. Let's pray together and express our gratitude and joy in the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this first chapter in the book of Acts that directs our hearts to the Lord Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And Lord, the early stages of your church being shaped and fashioned according to the will of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. But I pray that you would help us to be chastened and sharpened by the reading of your word, even with just limited exposition or explanation. You're able to conform our hearts to the will of your Son through the exposure of your word. Well, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these occasions to hear it read and sung and preached and prayed, how your word unites our fellowship. And so, God, we pray that you would fill us this morning with the Holy Spirit, that we would have hearts filled with gratitude, and that we would be those who rejoice in the gospel of Christ that calls us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. Lord, you know our hearts, the good and the bad. Lord, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but have drawn near to us. And God, we pray that you would meet us here this morning. We pray that you would bless our brother Paul as he preaches your word. We pray that you would bless us as we sing and lift our voices. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage your church. Lord, we're grateful for your kind providences that, Lord, you've allowed us to live in a country where we have relative freedom. We have a freedom of conscience to worship according to how we understand your word to bind us. We pray, God, that you would help us to be people who are, again, Lord, just filled with gratitude. Lord, where gratitude is absent, grumbling and complaining so quickly comes in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who rejoice at every opportunity to be thankful, that we would be people who are discerning when there's things to be warned against and when there's trouble. Lord, we do pray that you would maintain peace among your people. Lord, we know that the wheat and tares will both grow. Lord, we know that we have an enemy in this world. Lord, but we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that we should take heart, that he has overcome the world. And Lord, he is the captain of the church. He is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. And Lord, we gladly entrust ourselves to his care. We praise you for the assurance that we have that Christ is ours and that we are his. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that we have that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. What sweet assurance that is. What confident ground of hope we have. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that you would rebuke us, challenge us, and conform us to the image of your beloved Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together of this assurance.
Seated, would you join me and a time of prayer. And it's good, I think, to give explanation for why we do this. We've sung of the assurance that is ours in Christ and the provision that He makes for us. And the provision that He makes for us primarily is that we would come to Him with our sin and that we would be redeemed and rescued, not by the works of righteousness that we do, but according to His mercy. And so we want to together go to Him and look for mercy. And so would you join me as we do that in prayer? Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, thankful for Your good provision for us. We come, God, recognizing and grateful again that You have not given us Your law and commanded us to keep it so that we might, by the keeping of that same law, earn from You righteousness we could never earn. And so we praise You and thank You, O God, that You have called us to come to the throne of grace and to find help in time of need. And indeed, God, we are a needy people. We recognize that in so many ways this week we have seen our desperate need of a Savior. And so we come joyfully today for the provision that we find in Christ alone. And I pray that as we've come together today out of all these various kinds of weariness and sorrows, sorrows within, sorrows that we've experienced because of sin committed against us, and even just from the experience of living in a broken world, we come, O God, crying out to You, Lord Jesus, come quickly and make right all these things that have been broken by sin. Come and bring about this kingdom of God that You have promised, this new heaven and new earth, this rescue from the groaning and brokenness that is the result of the curse of sin. And until You do, O God, in particular, we look to You to forgive us of our own sin and to continue the work in us that You have begun, molding and shaping us into the very image of Christ. And even more specifically, O God, we pray that You would forgive us where we have sinned in our dealings with others in ways that have broken or harmed relationships, or the ways that we have not been careful in our relationships with the words that we've spoken or the ways we've dealt with others, or just by our own lack of awareness of the needs of others around us, where we have been self-centered and inwardly turned, oh God, and not caring for others. Father, we pray that You would forgive us. And we ask that You would help us, oh God, to believe that Jesus Christ not only forgives us, but that we are not left then to, again, somehow earn something or to prove ourselves worthy of that forgiveness or to climb on a treadmill of performance to show that we are worthy of that. We praise You and thank You that the forgiveness that is ours in Christ is by grace through faith alone. And we pray that as forgiven people, our hearts would be buoyed and that our joys would be increased and that our longing to follow You would be stirred up. And we ask that even today, as we consider our friendships and relationships with others, when we open Your word in a few moments, that You would help us to go as those who have been rescued and forgiven and shown mercy and helped by Your grace and kindness in Christ, and that we would in turn turn that toward others. And then we pray that You would take these friendships and relationships that we have with others and our common desire to exalt Christ and see Your kingdom grow and expand, and that You would use us in unusual ways to carry the gospel, to encourage others, to see Your will done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hear from 1 John this text that reminds us that the forgiveness of sin that we so all desperately need and long for is found in Christ alone. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Would you stand together with me and we'll sing together of this great Savior. Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs. You'll find Proverbs, big book, right after Psalms. So if you're in the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, basically. And I guess to start, I'd like for you to look to chapter 17 with me. Today we want to think together about what the book of Proverbs has to say about friendships. Saying that may invoke a sense of fear and guilt, kind of like when a pastor says, "Today I want to preach about prayer." You know, I don't think anyone thinks about friendships in a way that makes them think, "Well, I'm the perfect friend all the time." And if you do, I'd like to really speak to you after we finish this morning. Proverbs 17, verse 17, begins this way, and it slays us from the very outset. A friend loves at all times. You know, who among us loves well all the time? No, and I'm not asking for like raising of hands or anything, right? Or look over to Proverbs 27 with me. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Sorry, I'd like to begin in verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, are we the kind of friend who speaks clearly, or and we're willing to hear the clear rebuke of a friend? Or verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. We long for friends like that, don't we? And we want to be a friend like that, who brings sweetness of counsel. Well, how many friends do you really have anyway? You know, according to Facebook, I have 522. Now, I never use Facebook anymore except the marketplace part. We sold a van that way, and I think we found a car that we bought on Facebook Marketplace. But I just don't look at Facebook anymore because I was wasting too much time there. I'm not condemning social media outright. But it's silly, isn't it, to think that I have 522 real friends. I would say that we're friends in the most superficial way. Most of those people I've had zero contact with in a long, long time. And I imagine, you know, if your friend list is 50 or 5,000, you would be able to say the same thing generally. So is that what friendship is really all about? Followers on an Instagram account, or connections on Facebook, or, you know, just superficial passings and comings and goings and things like that? The Bible uses the term that's translated neighbor or friend a lot in the Old Testament in multiple kinds of ways. And the context helps us to understand whether the intention is to be referring to that fellow over there or a person with whom you have a close and intimate relationship. Same word, different relations, but recognizing that both the fellow over there and the person with whom we have a close, intimate relationship is spoken of in terms of a friend or a neighbor. You know, we remember the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, and he indicated that the man who was a neighbor is just someone that you come across and you see a need. Derek Kidner thinks that in Leviticus, when the scriptures in the Old Testament tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that Jesus speaks of a neighbor in the way that he does in that parable, that God intends for us to reverse the depersonalization that tends to go on in relationships. So I think we can see that in our culture, right? There's a tendency towards depersonalization. You no longer have a guy who runs out to your car and says, would that be regular or high test? You know, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You know, I lived in a day growing up when a guy would come out to your car and ask you if you wanted to fill up, or if you $10 was a fill up in those days. $5 was a fill up, wasn't it? And then while he was filling your car up with gas and you sat there in the seat, he would open the hood from a latch that was on the outside. You didn't have to pull a latch. And he would open the hood and check the oil and other fluids and things and let you know if you needed air in your tires or any of that stuff. It was a day of like personal connection. You actually handed people money and you talked to someone at the checkout line in a grocery store. And we live in a day of depersonalization where you no longer even write a check to the power company. You just do a thing online. And a lot of those things are convenient and good, but I think God's calling us away from the depersonalization that's going on in our culture. And as we're looking at life and friendships in particular from God's perspective, the way that we think about those relationships is important. The way we relate to others generally and specifically is, I believe, a divine means of grace that God intends to use for our sanctification. That we can't grow up in Christ apart from the way that we change and shift and grow in the way that we relate to others. So Proverbs is calling us to think about, in a wise way, the way we relate to people in a general sense, but also the way that we relate to our very nearest friends in ways that move us toward Christ in good and healthy ways. So that's essentially what I'd like for us to learn from Proverbs today, to think about what the Bible says about our relationships in general, what it says about our friendships that are more particular and close, and then what it says about our repair of relationships. So first of all, what is the Bible saying about our relationships to others in general? You know, Jesus repeats the Old Testament command, and he summarizes the second half of the law of God in this way. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so the Bible assumes that we have a love for ourselves, a desire to do good or to receive good or to be happy or, you know, to take care of ourselves, and then that we're to demonstrate that to others as well. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? You know, to think, you know, our parents used to say it this way, well, how do you want to be treated? You know, I have a dear friend who would say, well, would you want them to do that to you? You know, it's kind of like, and it seems simple enough. No, I wouldn't want them to do that, so I need to stop doing that to others. And yet we're horrified when we read in the paper or hear on the news or flip open a social media site that reflects the way that people treat each other in the world today. I just went looking in a general sense and found out that there are several organizations that say that there are still 40 million people on the planet that are enslaved in some way or another. Now, even if that is grossly overestimated and the definition is so broad that we wouldn't agree with them, let's just say half of that's true, and that there are 20 million people in the world who are enslaved in some way because of their work situation, or they're being trafficked in a sexual abuse situation, or they've been forced into a marriage that was arranged for them from birth or something like that. Those are the kinds of ways they think about that. And people are suffering in the ways that they're treated all around us and in our community and sometimes even in our own personal experience. So we can understand the Bible's call for us to be people of peace towards others, that we're to be oriented towards people in a way that cares for them. Now I'm going to do what I did last week. I've printed all these texts on your notes, and I'm going to be running through Proverbs all over the place. If you want to try to flip and keep up, you can. But chapter 14, verse 21 tells us, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. There's some blunt language for you in there. And remembering the definition that we started with, that neighbor is that person over there, or it's a person who's like right close to you in relationship. When the scripture says that if we have this sense of despising another person, a human being, because of their situation in life, their status, their skin color, the language they speak, their habits, who they are, how they live life, to despise another human being makes us a sinner. It's sin to do that. But we're to be generous towards the poor. And it's not just talking about those who don't have much money. It's talking about those who are maybe lower in status in our opinion or idea, or they're in a situation that somehow renders them less than in our thinking. Rather than despising that person because of something in our makeup that moves us in a negative way toward them, we're to be generous towards them. Not only are we not to despise our neighbor, but there's to be an active mark of kindness in us for all people. And there's this progression that works through the Proverbs that starts this way. We're not to stir up strife. We should refuse to stir up strife. Chapter 3, verse 29 says that we're not to plan evil against our neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. So we're not to instigate strife or difficulty for other people. Also, we don't spread it around. We don't participate in dispensing strife. 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. But we're also not just to refuse to do harm, but we're to be actively kind, like I said. And you're going to need to think with me about this one. Proverbs 24:7 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." In fact, Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now I'm going to ask you to go to Romans chapter 12 with me, where Paul quotes from this proverb. So I am asking you to turn there if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and following. And I think this is probably a pretty familiar text. But I just want to remind us that these are not just Old Testament ideals, but gospel imperatives. And beginning in Romans 12, 14, the Word of God says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so Jesus also then says, "Love your enemies." So we're not only not to do harm, but we're to be actively oriented towards others in good ways. Now, I'm not going to try. You may be stuck with, what does that whole heaping coals on his head mean? I don't know. And I can't find anybody who gives me a really convincing explanation of what that means. It'd be cool if there was some cultural thing about, well, you need fire, so if I hand you some of my fire and you can go build your own fire. I don't know. That's really speculation. I think a part of what it's after, though, in this context that Paul gives us in Romans 12 is that as we refuse to pursue feuds with others and quarrel with others for the good of the community, that's a faithful representation of what godly friendship looks like, of treating others well. Now, I want to give this caveat, I guess. We've learned earlier in our study of Proverbs that kindness doesn't mean that we give away everything we own. It doesn't mean that we present ourselves as a doormat to people to walk all over us. And we're not just laying ourselves out there for people to be derisive or wicked. But the stance of the Proverbs and of all of the Word of God is that we're to be oriented towards others as much as it is possible for us in kindness. I can be oriented towards others in meanness and ugliness, and I don't even know them, just because they represent a position that I disagree with, or because they play for a team I don't like. And I think it's easy for our hearts to be turned and even to go, yes, the star player on that team got hurt. I think my heart needs to be addressed at that point of not rejoicing when evil befalls someone. And how much more then the competitor in the office or the person that you've had a disagreement with when something horrible happens to them and you kind of go, yes, you know? The Scriptures are calling us to have a different heart toward people than that, that we're not to engage in that kind of wickedness and lower our standard. In fact, our righteousness is to be a guide to our neighbors, according to chapter 12, verse 26. So let's just stop for a minute now and recognize that all these things that I'm talking about doing are impossible. I just cannot orient my heart rightly towards other people, especially when I disagree with them, maybe for really important reasons, or if, Lord forbid they've been wicked towards me. I can't do that apart from the gospel. I just can't do it apart from the gospel. So let me say that in all of the wickedness and the horrific treatment that we see going on around us and maybe sometimes experience, that there's no social construct that any human being can come up with to address these issues. You can't throw enough money at a problem to fix it. You can't educate enough to fix it. You can't, if I haven't been clear about this in the past, I wholly and fully reject critical race theory and intersectionality and those kinds of social justice warrior things that are going on around us in craziness, that are trying to address the ills of the world. But at the same time, I refuse to stick my head in the sand and pretend that everybody's treating each other like they ought to. And so that's why I think we need to be people who are both running to Christ for gospel provision for our own hearts so that we can in turn set the standard, if you will, for our neighbor, as Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says. Rather than leading them astray by my wicked response, let my righteous behavior be a guide to them. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. So we ought to be engaged to bring the light of the gospel into our community. But first we have to engage with the gospel as well in our own hearts in thinking about this general treatment of people. Secondly, what does the Bible have to say about our relationship with good friends? I'm going to just confess, I don't have 522 friends. Friendship like that's a misnomer if we're talking about more than just the most superficial interaction. Now, it is good to be friendly, you know, towards 522 people and more. But if we're talking about the really life-shaping, intimate relationships that the Bible addresses, then we need to be focused in on some realities that probably are only going to happen in pretty small numbers of people. Like, I can't be friends like this. But if I'm going to be a faithful friend, there are some things that the Bible's pointing out. And the first of those is that a faithful friend is constant. We ought to be constant. Chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that the rich person has many friends. You know, I'm still trying to figure out how to win the lottery without buying a ticket because I just refuse to do that kind of gambling. But if I win the lottery, I bet you some of those 522 friends contact me. And I might even discover a couple of cousins that I never even knew about if I hit the big jumbo lottery. And the scripture's really clear that wealth brings many new friends. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Have you ever noticed, you may have seen this in your own children if you have children, or you may remember doing it as a child. Do you ever remember just wanting to go to the friend's house who had the coolest toys? Okay, thank you. Honest people all over the room nodding their heads like this. Yeah. that's just a reflection of what the scriptures are telling us. And if children will do it, how much more, albeit subtly and kind of deceitfully, will adults do it? And we'll run to the people with the coolest toys. And then when the toys are no longer there or if they're not available to us, then we go somewhere else. But a true friend is constant. They don't come and go based on the things that a person can provide for them or the benefit of knowing that person. A true friend is constant. And I'm thinking about these things both in the friends we're looking for and the way that we're being a friend, okay? So you can think about both of those in terms of the way that you're hearing this. Chapter 18, verse 24 tells us that a true friend sticks closer than a brother and loves you at all times, 17:17. So there's a constancy in genuine friendship because it doesn't rise and fall with the tide. Doesn't come and go as the wind blows. A friend knows who you really are, and you know who they are. And then when you discover some things that you didn't know because you're not omniscient, you don't bail on them and desert. You don't walk away. So a true friend is constant. A faithful friend is also honest. So if we're going to be a faithful friend, we ought to be honest. And that's the text that I read for you earlier from 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So someone who's only always kissing you is probably not really a friend. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. There are multiple times in the Proverbs where we're warned against this sin of flattery. Now, there's a difference between flattery and encouragement, okay? So I can encourage my children and say, hey, you're working really hard at developing this skill, and I think you're getting better. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. It seems to be something you're good at, and you enjoy it, and it's fruitful. I think this is a good direction to go. But the moment that I begin to say, you are likely the greatest pianist on the planet. I don't think anyone can compete with you. You're the finest pianist I've ever heard. There's no one who plays the piano better than you. In fact, the world is waiting for you to hit the stage. And then when they do, what I've done is spread a net for them so that they fall, because they're not the greatest pianist on the planet. And I went from encouraging to flattering. So we're not to be people who flatter our friends and lie to them, but we're to tell them the truth. And we need a friend who will speak to us and say hard things. In fact, in any real friendship, there's coming the day when some things that are said will be hurtful. Now, is everybody awake and you're listening? This is not a license to be ugly or harsh or cutting like a sword or biting like a dog. So there's a difference between words that hurt and words that harm or damage. And I'm not just trying to play semantics here. I got to be honest, some people have said some things to me over the years, and Kathy has been one of them, to say things to me that hurt. It hurts to hear the truth, but it was needful. And it was something that needed to be addressed in my life. And I'm sure there are tons of other things that need to be addressed. Man, I was telling Kathy on the way this morning, I said, I really hate preaching. honestly, because there's so much of what I'm saying that it just needs to be me in a room hearing this. You know, there are a thousand ways I can improve to be a better friend. And hearing hard things would be one of them. So we're not talking about words that damage, but from time to time, words that are necessarily hard to hear, but needful, that a faithful friend will say to us. Iron does sharpen iron. There's a rubbing that takes place in a friendship sometimes that may even cause some sparks for a moment, but end up producing a good sharper edge as a result. Here's a thought for you. You know how the butterfly or the moth or whatever, you know, those animals that are in the cocoon, and if you go along and see it, something try to break out of the cocoon, and you go, oh, it's struggling. Let me get some scissors and cut it open and get it out. And then you kill it. Not like you kill it because it's fun, but that as a result, it dies. Because in God's design, that creature needed the stress and the strain and the hardness of pushing through the cocoon to strengthen it so it could then turn fly. If we go through life always escaping the hard, we will never grow up. If we go through life always escaping the hard, we will never grow up. We'll never mature. We'll never become what God has called us to be. And that is true in so many areas of life. So when we escape the hardness of a test by cheating, you'll never learn anything. You never gain from it. When we escape the hardness of self-discipline, we never grow up. We never learn to control our desires. We never learn to say no to things. And when we ignore the hardness of a friendship, we never grow up. So we need honesty. Thirdly, we need to be friends who give good counsel. We ought to give good counsel. 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So it's not the friend who always agrees with you or always tells you you're the greatest, but it's a friend who also gives good counsel. We need people around us who will do that as we're moving through life. There's wisdom in many counselors, the scripture says. And so we need to hear the voices of others when we're considering a dating relationship, for instance, or a marriage, or a job, or a major, or a change in jobs, or a change in majors, or this life path that we're considering going down. We need the counsel of friends who know us well so that we can help think about those major decisions. And if you're the sort of person who runs alone, you really need to hear this. If there's a tendency in your heart to think that people are always just against you, they never agree with anything you want to do, you need to wake up and hear the counsel of good friends. If you need to, if you think yourself so wise that you don't need the counsel of others, you're really arrogant and blind. Fourthly, we need to be careful in our friendships. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17 says essentially, don't wear out your welcome. Someone, I don't know who originated this saying, they said, house guests and fish are alike. After they've been there about 3 days, they start to stink. You know, so, I think this can broadly tell us not to force our friendship on others or to expect more from a friendship than God designed for it to produce. We've all wanted a friendship with someone that didn't click. I remember a well-known pastor one time was at a conference, and we were standing together by a book of tables, a table of books, and he was looking at books, and so I thought, you know, I'm going to strike up a friendship with this man because I would really love to be in a relationship with him. I respect what he thinks, and I'd really like to know him and be known by him. And so I said, what book would you recommend on this table just to kind of start up the friendship? And that's about the last conversation I've had with that man, and it's been 20 years. You know, and I tried over multiple times to say, you know, communicate, maybe send an email, something like that. And he didn't have any margin for another guy, you know, down here in Alabama to be his buddy. And that happens sometimes. So we move on. Don't frustrate yourself by trying to generate a lot of deeply intimate personal friendships with a ton of people. If you have one or two folks or a handful of people that you can relate to in this way, then you need to thank God. You need to get on your knees and thank God for the handful of folks that will love you well and you can love well. It's also good to work on sensitivity to where your friend is. So if you're thinking back to the first things we talked about, like being honest and giving counsel, there's a right time to do that and a wrong time to do it. And so whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing, Proverbs 27:14 says. So there's a right time and a wrong time to address some of these things. And we need to be careful in our friendships and our relationships and the freedoms that we feel and in the ways that we're dealing with those. Now, if you don't have any of these kinds of relationships, I would encourage you to understand that part of that is on you. That if you regularly hold everyone at a distance and then go, why don't people love me better? That's on you. Your responsibility is to move toward people, not to make sure that they act in the right way. Okay? Let's just leave it at that. But because our time's getting short, let me move on to this third area. Thinking about our relationships that need repair. And there's so many things that can be said here that I can't be overly specific, but let me just address two large generalities. What about those who've offended me? One of the things that I saw in Proverbs is that it's evil to cut people off. Proverbs 21, Verse 10 says, "The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes." So the emphasis there is that last phrase. His neighbor finds this person's done something, or they are something, or they're doing something, and they find no mercy. Now, some people won't allow you to show them kindness, and there's going to have to be some distance. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the folks that have offended us or have gotten into situations that are offensive to us. We're still called to show them compassion and not condemnation. I know that I don't know what they've done to you. And this is the part that was hard for me, because I'm probably better at distancing myself from people who have hurt me than I am about moving towards them. It's just hard to do, okay? Let's be honest. But let's also hear what the Scriptures call us to. There are people who have made promises to us that they broke. They've declared that they're going to be available to us, and they're not. Or they betray us, or they even sometimes they turn on us and accuse us of things that aren't true. Maybe they trash our reputation, or they're not available when we need them most. You know, as the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he asks Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me." And then he begins to describe the people who have forsaken him and left him. He talks about Demas, a man who deserted him because he was in love with the world. Or Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. And then when Paul was standing trial, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." He goes on to say, "May it not be charged against them." I want my heart to be that way, right? When I've been deeply offended and wounded or betrayed or deserted, I want my heart to be, "God, may it not be held against them. May I have some compassion towards them." The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So I think the first help to our hearts in this reality is that what feels like complete abandonment and desertion is not complete, but the Lord is with us. That Jesus is present in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that He strengthens us, that we need to speak that truth that to our hearts, that we need to hear God's words and let God's words land on our broken hearts, so that through us the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So Paul says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord stood by him and made provision for him. And we who have been betrayed and deserted are not alone." And Paul could speak that way and react that way because of the relationship he had with Jesus Christ, the one who has been ultimately, consummately betrayed by you and by me, who has been ultimately sinned against by you and by me, and yet calls us and the Apostle Paul into fellowship with him, not by our works of righteousness, but by grace alone. So God enables us to have compassion on those who have failed, because we who have failed have been shown compassion. And as we've been forgiven in Christ, so we can show compassion to others and forgive them. Let me just finish with this. What if you're the betrayer? What if you're the one who wrecked the friendship? You made promises you didn't keep, and you didn't show up when you should have, and you said dumb things. You've been unfaithful. Or just unwise. Clumsy. I'm thinking about Peter. I love Peter, don't you? I just so identify with him. He's in the garden. And he has said, Lord, all these other flunkies might fail you and desert you, but I never will. I'll die for you before I deny you. And then he denies Jesus three times. And do you remember what happened on the third denial? He looked across through the smoky haze of the garden after he had made this cursing denial of Jesus and looked into the eyes of Jesus. The scripture says Jesus locked eyes with Peter as he denied him the third time and the cock crows. Now, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter has gone back to fishing because he deems himself unneeded and unworthy of serving in the way he had done before. And he's out in the boat fishing, and Jesus calls him from the shore. And Peter makes his way over there, and Jesus has built a fire, and he's prepared a meal. And a meal is just like this intimate place where friends sit down. And then during the meal, for every time that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus gives him the opportunity to say, you know, what's really at the core of your heart? Do you love me? Yes, I do. And it wasn't, Jesus didn't, I think he asked him three times on purpose so Peter could deal with every one of those denials. So for all that Peter had done, Jesus then says, get busy again fishing for men. Get back to the thing I called you to, because your worthiness to serve me is not rooted in who you are and what you do. It's who I am and what I do. And the one who had betrayed so deeply was restored. So friend, you and I can be restored as well. If we can be restored to infinitely holy God, we can be restored to each other. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward and leading homeward to your glorious rest above. May the love of Christ, who has called you not a servant, but a friend, enable you and help you and strengthen you in your friendships this week to the praise and glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you that the Lord Jesus has enabled us to be, has made it possible for us to be called the sons and daughters of God, brothers of Jesus, the friend of Christ, and that you have taken away our betrayal and our sin and our failure and our clumsiness, and you have reconciled us to yourself, and you are at work doing that even amongst our relationships with people here. Help us, I pray, to hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and to apply that to our relationships in this day and these days to come. To the praise of your grace, we ask it. Amen.
That one of the key ways that Jesus demonstrated his friendship was the way that they came to meals together, and how Jesus befriended people around a meal. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we call this a family meal, but it's also a meal of friendship. It shows our connectedness to one another, and most fundamentally our connectedness to God in Christ. And so as we come to this meal, I know it's just a bite and a sip. It's a small foretaste of a greater meal that we share in Christ as we're united to Him. So as we think about this, it's a meal that is costly. This friendship was not cheaply attained, and so as we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded of the cost of our peace with God in the broken body and poured out blood of our Lord Jesus. And so as we pass these elements around, take some time to prepare your heart and examine yourself and to confess and repent of any known sin in your life, to call out to the Lord to expose in you any sin that you might not be aware of, friendships that you need to give attention to, ways that you can grow and be a better friend and receive the friendship of others. But yeah, most fundamentally, I pray that you will take this time to meditate on Jesus as the friend of sinners. So let's pray together, and I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we look to you as the one who made us for yourself. Well, we see how our sin has caused us to be helpless and hopeless until we find help and hope in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has enabled us to draw near by drawing near to us first. So Lord, I pray that you would bless this bread and this cup, that you would meet us here in Christ by the Spirit, that you would help us, O Lord, to be strengthened with the grace that we need to rejoice and receive the gospel and to live lives that please you and demonstrate transformed hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Men, you can come.
Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, sat down at a meal with his friends, and he gave thanks and broke the bread, and he said, "Take this bread, this is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat it, you do it in remembrance of me." Same way he took the cup after supper and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." In the says to the church, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let's stand and sing together of the mercy of God.
Friends, before you go, hear this word of blessing from the Lord. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. As you go, you're dismissed. We'll see you this evening at 5 o'clock, Lord willing. And blessings to you till then.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.